Please turn now to Revelation chapter 5. We continue our study through this wonderful, if not somewhat mysterious, book. Last week we entered into a vision of the throne room of heaven, and John was invited to come up and see. And so chapter 5 very much is a continuation of the scene we started to look at last week when we looked at chapter 4. What's going on around the throne? And we said that throne pictures the triune God of the universe who rules over all things. Now, please give attention to God's word as we read together from Revelation chapter 5. This is taken from the New King James Version I'm reading this morning. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. May God be pleased to bless his word to us this morning. Amen. This week I had the opportunity to talk to one of my students who came to me to ask about her faith. And she told me that only about a year and a half ago she had become a Christian. And the reason she had become a Christian was largely because she really liked her friends who were Christians, and she liked their lifestyle. And she said, "I want to be like these people. These are the people I want to have as friends, and I want to have a life like these people." And so she made a profession of faith. But now, since that time, she's had some real struggles in her life. And she came to me because she was sort of having a bit of a crisis of faith. And she's saying, "I thought being a Christian meant you go to church, you read your Bible. But I'm learning it's something much more than that. There's something else going on here." And that's an insight that we all need to understand, because Christianity is not just a lifestyle. And being a Christian is not just going to church and reading my Bible. And Jesus Christ is not just a good example that I try to follow and model my life after. In fact, if you try to model your life after Jesus and you look at Jesus as only an example for your life, you are going to be either a self-righteous Pharisee or greatly disappointed. Because if you're not a self-righteous Pharisee, you're going to realize how you cannot follow Jesus in any kind of meaningful way in your own strength. You can't do it. No, you need Jesus as Savior and Lord in addition to being an example for you. He's got to be your Savior. And this is what these first century Christians who were receiving the book of Revelation, they needed to hear this as well. They were facing opposition in their Christian lives. They often were wondering, hey, you know, what's going on here? Is this really what it means to be a Christian? What am I missing? They needed to know Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord. They needed to see Him as He was. They needed to see themselves as they were, as they were. And that's the same thing we need also. And so as we look at this wonderful passage from Revelation chapter 5 this morning, I want us to see that Christ alone is worthy to accomplish God's plan of redemption. It's Christ and Christ only. And His plan is to make you, if you're one of His children, to make you a king. Part of His kingdom that has people in it from all over the world. That's what we see in this passage. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you might just draw this heavenly host who's praising Jesus. What are they saying about Jesus? Let's listen. The first thing I want us to notice, if you're following along in the outline, is that God's plan for the world centers on the church. It centers on His church. We see this in verses 1 to 4. You see, John in verse 1 says, I saw. Remember, in the book of Revelation, it's almost always, I saw. It's a vision he's seeing. And it's continuing the vision of chapter 4 when he was shown an open door. Come up, John. Let me show you the world from heaven's perspective. Let's get a behind the scenes, a backstage pass at what's going on. And so John now sees the one who sits on the throne. In chapter 4, this was the one described in all this glorious splendor. No physical attributes, remember. He's very, very careful here. We're going to avoid any kind of idolatry. But the one who sits on the throne has a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll has writing on both sides. So it's a page that's been written on, and it's been turned over and written on, and then it's been rolled up. And so what's going on? Well, remember, it's not that God has a hand. It's not that there really is a scroll. The idea is this is a symbol. This is to show him something. That God has in his hand a plan for his universe. And the plan is comprehensive. It's not just a broad outline, you know, sort of like our to-do list. I'll check a few things off. It is a detailed, comprehensive plan. The scroll is written on both forwards and backwards. And in fact, what we're going to see in subsequent visions is the unfolding of the scroll and a revealing of some of what this plan involves. And what we're going to see is that the plan focus on the vindication of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies. And it's a reminder that God's plan for the universe centers on His church. In the book of Ephesians, Paul writes this about Jesus. And He, that is God the Father, put all things under His, that is Jesus Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Jesus rules the world for the sake of the church. One of the commentators says it this way, Simon Kistemacher. I therefore conclude that the contents of the scroll pertain to God's secret purpose of establishing His kingdom on earth until the fullness of His glory is revealed. This is the idea that this is God's unfolding plan of redemption. Think about that for a moment. The only reason the world is still here after the fall of Adam and Eve is because God had committed Himself to redeeming and saving human beings. That's the purpose for which the world was preserved. And actually, we learn in the New Testament that's the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet and put an end to world history. Because the plan of redemption is not yet finished. And those for whom Christ died, the elect, have not all come into the world and been born and come to faith. And so this is how this is working out. And we see this in the vision because, you see, the scroll was sealed. Seven seals. And again, the numbers are symbolic. The number seven for completion or perfection. This plan is completely locked up, if you will. It's locked up. It can't be put into practice. And you see, this causes a problem. In verse 2, this strong angel says, who can open? Who's worthy to open this scroll? Who can unveil this plan and put the plan into effect? And verse 3 says, John, you know, as he observes, he looks around. Nobody's stepping forward. Who can do this job? There's nothing there. And what's John's response? Verse 4. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. And the issue here, John understands that apart from someone who can unroll this scroll and put this plan into practice, it isn't going to happen. And if there's nobody worthy, then the plan's not going to be implemented. And if the plan's not implemented, nobody's going to be saved. And this is why John is weeping. A number of years ago, during the 350th anniversary celebration of the Westminster Assembly, one of the speakers, and a lot of speakers come in and speak, and one of the speakers made the point of noticing that at one of the great cathedrals near where they were having their meetings, this massive cathedral was completely obscured in scaffolding because they were re-tuck-pointing it and fixing all the mortar in between the stones in the cathedral. They do this to the buildings at IU from time to time. You get the building sort of covered. You can't really see the building very clearly. And he said, it's an amazing picture of how God is at work through human history. And that really human history is like the scaffolding. And that the church is like this cathedral. This is what God is doing. Jesus says, I will build my church. And we look around and we see the world looks messy at times, and it breaks our hearts to see the kinds of things that are going on in the world. But underneath this scaffolding of history is a great cathedral that's being built, the church with God's elect in it. On the one hand, it really should break our hearts that so many people around us are going off to their eternal destination apart from God's salvation. That's why John is weeping in this vision. But we also rejoice because we know that God is at work to build His church, to unroll this plan that nothing will stop. So God's plan for history, it centers on the church. And secondly, we see here that Jesus alone is worthy to accomplish God's plan. We see this in verses 5 to 7. So in verse 5, one of the elders said to me, this is John speaking again, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is one. There is one being in all the universe who can accomplish God's plan, who can put this plan into execution. And that one being is called here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is a reference to Jacob's blessing of his children in Genesis chapter 49. I gave you a couple verses as a cross-reference. Jacob says there prophetically about the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What is it talking about here? Well, the kings are going to come from Judah, and in fact, one particular king is going to come from Judah. And so this concept of the lion of the tribe of Judah, it's speaking of this king. And then he's also called in Revelation here the root of David. Probably a reference we see in Isaiah 11, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And you see, these two terms are very parallel, because they're talking about the Davidic king, the one who is a descendant of Judah and who is going to rule. But of course, this goes beyond any of the earthly kings that the people had known. This is the messianic king, the king who was human, fully human, because this is a plan to redeem humans in this scroll. But he's also divine. He has the power to unveil God's plan. So John understands the lion. The lion can open the scroll. The king, the messianic king. And so he turns, and what does he see? In verse 6, behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, or some of your translations say slaughtered. And to our mind, it's just, you know, what? I'm expecting to see a lion, the king, and I see a lamb as if it had been slaughtered. Now, I've tried to think, what does it look like to look like you have been slaughtered, but yet not to be slaughtered? I mean, if it's a sacrificial animal we're talking about, where they've cut the throat and they've let it bleed, you know, or they skinned it, what are we seeing here? And really the focus is, as if it had been slain, we're seeing something that's quite obviously alive. And so what it points us to is the resurrection. I see here a resurrected being, one who has defeated death. That's really the emphasis of saying a lamb as if it had been slain. And this, of course, we get messianic language that speaks about a suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And of course, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this helps us understand that in order to execute God's plan of redemption, we didn't just need brute strength and power. Jesus has that. But we needed humility and moral perfection and innocence, which we get in the image of the lamb. Now, here's where we have to understand the symbolism, because I think when we think about a lamb, we think about, you know, little Bo Peep sheep or something like that. That just sounds puny. And if we know anything about lambs, stupid. But that's not what the vision is saying, because after it tells us he sees a lamb as if it's been slain, a resurrected lamb, he says, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Again, it's not so you can try to put in your mind some Picasso painting, you know, where there are eyes over here and, you know, what's going on. What does this stand for? The idea is seven horns, the animal's power. We saw that in Psalm 22. The ox, and he's worried about the ox goring him, the wild ox. The power of the animal was in its horns. And so an animal with seven horns is an animal of power, perfect and complete power. And an animal with seven eyes is an animal that's able to see everything, that knows everything. In fact, John tells us what those seven eyes represent. It's the Spirit of God that's sent throughout all the world. And this is a description of the resurrected Jesus Christ who is all-powerful and is all-seeing and all-knowing and who does rule all things through His Spirit, but who is at the same time gentle, meek, innocent. That's the imagery of this Lamb that He sees. And so this is why this Lamb does what He does in verse 7. Nobody could do this. And what does it say the Lamb does? It says He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. You couldn't do that. I couldn't do that. The greatest thinkers of the world's history couldn't do that. The strongest military leaders couldn't do that. Nobody could do that. He walks up to the one who sits on the throne. I'll take the scroll. I can open the scroll. I can unveil your plan for human history, which centers on the church. Some of you who are Lord of the Rings fans might remember in the first book when Gandalf, the wizard, fights the Balrog. And they've got this little group that are on this quest to find the Ring of Power. And they get into the mountains and Gandalf, the wizard, he's the best they've got. I mean, he's the most talented, most powerful of all their little group. And he goes head to head with this great demon. And he's killed. He disappears over the edge. He's dragged into the abyss. And so, you know, you put yourself in their position. It's like, well, OK, if our best guy just went down in flames, that really doesn't speak well for the chances the rest of us have. You know, there really isn't a lot of hope for the rest of us. Now, of course, what happens is later on in the story, I don't mean to ruin this for you, but Gandalf comes back. Now the game is completely changed. Because now our friend, our comrade in arms, has defeated death. And we know he doesn't have to worry about anything. And since we're friends with him and we're on his side, we know we don't have to worry about anything either. And it really changes your perspective. And that's what we're supposed to learn when we see Jesus, this Lamb, resurrected, taking the scroll. That's my representative there, if I'm a Christian. I have a lot of reasons to be encouraged. So Jesus is worthy. And thirdly, Jesus has overcome through the cross. How is it that Jesus has prevailed, as the text says, or triumphed, as some of your translations say? Well, it's through the cross. And we see this in verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. So in verse 8, this angelic council that's around the throne, and we read about them in chapter 4, the elders on thrones and these four incredible creatures, they bow down and they sing this new song, this song of victory, celebrating God's salvation, like we sang some in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 earlier in the service. And they praise Him and they say, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood." This is fascinating because He's worthy. And why is it that He's worthy? He's worthy because He was slain. He's worthy because He has given His life. Not He's worthy despite the fact that He got killed, but because He was killed. This is what makes Him worthy, that He willingly laid down His life. And this reminds us that His triumph, His victory is through suffering and death. We saw that in Psalm 22 earlier in the service. This is a quote from Vern Poitras, one of the commentators I'm using. He said, "The vision sets forth in dramatic form the central paradox and mystery of the Christian faith, that God has achieved His triumph and delivered His people not through the fireworks of military might, but through the weakness of crucifixion." Paul says it this way: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Our world values trash-talking, slam dunking, after the whistle, extracurricular involved athletes and others. I was amazed, right? So the Brooklyn, whatever they're called now, the Brooklyn Nets and the Boston Celtics, and what gets on the news is the fact that guy goes up for a shot and he gets hammered right across the chest and in the face, and then everybody tackles everybody else, and then that's supposed to show us the Nets are a tough team, and this is what we celebrate. And the Christian faith is so utterly different than what we value typically. Because here the hero of the faith is the one who willingly dies in the place of his people, makes himself weak, not because he is weak. He chooses to become weak in the place of his people. I don't want to have too many literary metaphors here, but this is exactly what C.S. Lewis was getting at in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, wasn't he? Because you've got this massive lion who could just come and kill everybody and but he doesn't do that. To free the traitor who's in the clutches of the witch, he has to die. He has to let himself be shaved and tied down and humiliated. And how much more the God of the universe who comes and lets himself be nailed to a cross and stripped naked for his people. It's amazing. Jesus overcomes through the cross. And fourthly, through the cross, we see that Jesus makes you part of a worldwide kingdom. What does it say in the latter part of verse 9? You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's taken people from every people group. Now, this is a reference to Exodus 19, verse 6. Which says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 10 in our text, you've made us a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And that reference to Exodus 19 is interesting because in Exodus 19, God was speaking to Moses. They were talking about the people of the Old Testament, the Jews. And Revelation is saying this truth that God is taking sinners and making them kings and priests is a truth that applies to all types of people, not just Jews, but to this worldwide church that Jesus Christ is saving. And this is not universal salvation. This isn't saying Jesus Christ died for every single person in the world. It's saying that out of all the types of people, Jesus has saved some. He's saved representatives from all the world. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of the church. Now, my question for you is, when did this happen? When did this begin? When is it that God is going to redeem them and make them kings and priests and we will reign on the earth? Many people would look at this and say, well, this is some future thing that's being promised here. And it is in all of its fullness. But it's not something that's just in the future. There's actually several of the ancient manuscripts use the present tense in verse 10. And we reign, or they rule on the earth. And this makes sense. If you look at verses 9 and 10, you have redeemed us. You have made us kings and priests. It's something that's already happened. If you look back in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And there he says, you have loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And one of the things that Revelation properly understood shows us is that the kingdom is here now. It's not here in all its fullness, but it's really here now. I gave you a couple quotations that move in that direction. One from a Lutheran scholar, Louis Brighton. The royal priestly reign of Christ, the kingdom of God, is not some future event, but is present now. though its present and future glory and its manifestation to the human race are not yet visible, for the reign of Christ is seen now only through faith. He maybe said that too strongly. It is visible to some extent. This is what Daniel talked about. This stone that comes out of the mountain, it's not cut with hands, and it crushes the kingdom, and it grows and grows and grows. The kingdom is actually here. G.K. Beale says, if the reign is understood in the present, then the kingdom of the new creation has broken into the present, fallen world, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to see here. This isn't just a promise for the future that you will be a kingdom of priests and that you will rule in the future. You will rule in the future. It says that plenty of places. But this is something that's begun now. So that as you participate in the preaching of the gospel, in the sharing of the and evangelism of the faith, and you see people brought into the kingdom, as you fight sin in your own life, you're participating in the victory that Jesus has already won for you. You know, it's very interesting. I think last night IU played Coppin State in front of a capacity crowd. And really? Do we need 18,000 people to go watch IU play Coppin State? And just a few years ago, there weren't very many. I mean, you could go over there, especially this time of year. I was at a game a couple years ago, and there was like 7,000 people. I mean, people weren't going to the games. Well, why are they all there now? You know. Because we're winning. Because people want to be associated with something great. And as long as we're winning, the fans will be there. They want to be a part of something great. That's natural for us. I think this was a part of the motivation, although ill-conceived, of some of the people in the Occupy movement. I want to be a part of something big, something bigger than me, something important. And we're drawn to that. And here Jesus is reminding us, He's building a kingdom where people have access to God like priests. And it has representatives from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. This is the thing to be associated with. This is the thing. The only thing that is going to last and be triumphant. And you, if you're a Christian, have an opportunity to be a part of that kingdom. And the kingdom is not just some far-off future thing. Yes, when Jesus comes again and rules on the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom will be here in all its fullness. But you have to realize the kingdom is already here. Yesterday, one of my daughters said to me, "I know Christmas is here." And I said, "Well, how do you know that? Is it because, you know, the we're allowed to play Christmas carols? We have very strict rules in our house. No Christmas carols until after Thanksgiving. Is it because they're Christmas carols? No. Is it because we're getting, you know, the decorations are coming out, lights? And no. Well, how do you know Christmas is here? Because the wrapping paper is out. And that means presents, and I know Christmas is really here." Now, all of us know she's right. They'll go downtown at night. All the lights are on, right? That Christmas is here. And yet we also know it's not fully here. Right? It won't be fully here till December 25th. And this is the way it is with God's kingdom. It's really here. And people are being brought into it now. And you really are in a position to reign as one who's connected to Jesus Christ now. Now. Through the cross, you become part of the worldwide kingdom. And so finally, and fifthly, your life should reflect praise to Jesus. Verses 11 and following, it's just an amazing description of praise. One commentator says, "This scene of adoration of the Lamb is the greatest such scene in all of the biblical writings, for it is through the worship of the Lord Christ that the Heavenly Father receives His highest glory from His saints." I think sometimes
we think about the Trinity in human terms. Well, you know, isn't the Holy Spirit sort of jealous because he doesn't get much attention? And isn't the Father a little concerned that they're all bowing down and praising the Lamb? No, no. The Father gets glory because it's his Son who's come and has redeemed a people through his death. And the Father loves it. The Father loves it. That's what we have described here. Verse 11, the angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. We read about the living creatures and the angels, but now there's this myriad of angels. The number was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands, thousands, hundreds of millions. Now, again, the numbers are symbolic. The point is, it's a vast multitude. We can't even count it, of these heavenly beings surrounding now the throne. And they're praising the one who's on the throne. You are worthy, they say. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. How many terms are in that list? You should just guess seven. If I ever ask you a number, you just guess seven. It's seven. It's perfection. It's the perfection of praise that the Lamb is perfect in all of his attributes. And he is receiving the praise that he is due. Now, what we have pictured here is very similar to a passage in Daniel chapter 7. And I'd encourage you to read that passage maybe later. I've given you a couple verses of it in the outline. But listen to what it says. I was watching, Daniel says, in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. See, it's the same vision. You see that? John is saying, I'm seeing the same thing, where the Son comes to the throne, one like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's coming to the Ancient of Days, and he's receiving a kingdom. And the kingdom is universal in scope, and they will praise him forever and ever. And this is why some commentators think what we see here when Jesus comes and receives the scrolls, is a heavenly perspective view of what happened when Jesus rose to heaven in his ascension, his coronation, his enthronement as the one ruling for God. And so in the book after this, it's always the one who is on the throne and the Lamb. Look in verse 13, where every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That Jesus is ruling with the Father from heaven. This is important for us to understand. When Prince William married Kate Middleton, and that was a big wedding, lots of people watched. Millions of people watched. People in my own family watched. And everyone said, this will be the new king and queen someday. You realize how utterly insignificant it is to the everyday person who lives in England. Their life isn't going to be made one whit better by having Prince William and his wife on the throne. There's no connection there. But that's not the way it is with Jesus, is it? Because Jesus, if you have put your faith in him, is your representative. And he rules on the throne now as your king, who knows you and rules for the sake of his people. And that does make a difference. It makes a huge difference which is why these Christians needed to hear this message and why you and I also need to hear this message. He's my King if I put my faith in Him. And that's why I think, you know, pictured, we're going to say more about this later, but pictured in verse 8, you have the bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints. It's not that the throne is disconnected from God's people. The prayers of God's people are there. And the flow of this passage, I don't know if you notice that, but you have the redeemed praising God and Jesus for salvation in verses 9 and 10. And we get down to verse 13. It's everything, every creature, everything, not just Christians here. And here they're praising Him for His power because He is their creator. And it reminds us every entity in this world is going to praise the Lamb. And you can either praise Him for His awesome power as an unbeliever who's under the judgment of that power, or you can praise Him as one of the ones redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that is what our hope should be, that our lives would reflect praise to our Redeemer in whom we've put all our trust and our faith. One of the most well-known preachers in our country today, Sinclair Ferguson, very popular in Reformed circles, speaking about these verses, said every Lord's Day morning, he reads chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, has done it since he was about 15 years old. And he said, it really helps having the right perspective when we come to worship here, that our Lord reigns and the world is praising Him. And we have a place praising Him too, because Jesus is working out God's plan. And that plan includes people like us brought into the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we give You praise. We thank You. We bless You. We say with all these created beings who worship You, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, because He alone is able to unveil and put into practice Your plan to save sinners. Lord, how we rejoice that we were loved by our Savior and that He died for us. And we pray that You would help us to live our lives for Him, recognizing these wonderful promises that we have, that we will reign and that we are reigning through His grace. May Your Spirit dwell in our hearts more and more, that we might glorify You. And Lord, we pray, if any among us have not put their faith in Jesus as Savior, would You please work in our hearts, draw us to Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.